I mentioned this morning, I really believe that what we're doing in these evenings is the most important material I've ever done in all of my life. And that's not to say that the next series I do will be more important than this series. I doubt if there'll be material that I study and have studied as long before I present it as the material that we look at in these days, entitled Unmasking Satan, an Exposé of the Devil's Schemes. As you'll remember from our last time together, I suggested to us that Satan is not primarily out to get you and me with all kinds of spiritual hocus-pocus and a demon behind every bush, but rather he's targeted our minds, and we documented that. If you weren't with us, you can get the tape and numerous passages in which the Word of God says that the battle is for the mind, and that's why our minds are to be renewed so that we might be transformed and not conform to this world. And it is the mind at which Satan aims. And here's what he's trying to accomplish. He's attempting to cause us to think differently from God's Word. And if we do, he'll cause us to act disobediently to God's will. Let me say that one more time. Satan's great desire for your life, believer in Jesus Christ, is to cause you to think contrary or differently than the Word of God. And if he can accomplish that through whatever means, he will then cause you to act disobediently to the will of God. And once we're acting disobedient to the will of God, no longer are we effective for God, and no longer are we the kind of vessels or the kind of people whom God wants to bless. And then Satan's got us right where he wants us. He's made us totally ineffective, and he can do in our lives and in other people's lives all that he wants to do. Tonight, I want to carry that general theme one step further, and in the nights to come, I want to be very, very specific. And tonight, we're turning to Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11. It's a passage that undoubtedly is familiar to all of us. It's the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read it for us, and then we want to move through it. Matthew writes that then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he stood him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus responded to him, "On the other hand, it's also written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, "All of these things will I give to you if you will fall down and worship me." So Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. And may I suggest that if our Lord Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, was fair game for Satan, how much more are you and me? Those whom Satan is roaming about, seeking whom he may devour, and thus spit out in little pieces. If you're an outliner like I am and want just a path to travel as we move through Matthew 4, 1 to 11, very, very simple outline do I give you. Verses 1 and 2 tells us the time of the temptation. Verses 3 through 10 tell us about three testings, and verse 11 resounds loudly with the triumph of Jesus Christ over the devil. And I want to suggest before we dive in that if Jesus triumphed over Satan,
then you and I have every expectation, if Jesus is in us, that we too will triumph over the devil. Tonight's not a time to frighten us and tell us how we're going to be defeated by Satan, but it is to equip us that we might know and we might then think and thus do the kinds of things that Jesus did in order to win the battle over Satan. And I think some very instructive lessons that'll be very, very practical and equip you to meet the days to come. Note carefully that chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, follows what happened in Matthew 3, 13 to 17. We've already seen it in Mark in our series in the morning. And it was the time that Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. And you'll remember, as he was, the heavens opened up, and the voice of God cried out and said, "Behold my Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is the Son of God, and the Spirit of God descending like a dove on Jesus. And it was after that event occurring in the Jordan. And if you were standing tonight in the city of Jericho and looking to the north, you could look out to your right and you could see the Jordan winding and wandering. And out in that wilderness area of the Jordan would have been where John the Baptist would have baptized our Lord Jesus Christ. If you look to the left, you could see into the Judean wilderness and up on some of the high mountains that tradition says were the mountains to which Satan took Jesus when he showed him the kingdoms of the world. And you would be standing in the Jordan Valley as you looked at all of that, kind of a foreboding land, Jericho being a green oasis. But apart from that, an area that's devoid almost of all of life and any signs of anything that would sustain people like you and me. And Matthew says that Jesus was led by the Spirit. The text in Luke chapter 4, the parallel passage, Luke 4, 1 to 13, indicates that Jesus was led in the sense that he was controlled by the Spirit of God. Same word that's used in Matthew 5, 18 that talks about being filled by the Spirit of God. And I want us to note, as we look at the time of his temptation, that it was not some random experience in the Lord's life. It wasn't that he wandered off of the path and fell into this big mess that he's in, but rather he was directed by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tempted or tested by the devil. Four times in our text, and most important, do we note that Satan is spoken of with the term the devil. In verse 1, in verse 5, in verse 8, and in verse 11. Two other terms are used of him in our text. Verse 3, the tempter, the one who would put him to the test. And then in verse 10, the term Satan. But the predominant term in our text is the term devil. It comes from the Greek word diabolos, which means slanderer or accuser. And we need to see at this point that Matthew chose that word to help us understand that the reason for the testings or the temptations were to cause Jesus to think differently than his Father thought, and then to act disobediently to the will of his Father in order that he might slander him or accuse him before all humanity and say, this one who's been declared to be the Son of God could not be the Son of God because he's acted disobediently to his Father. And that was the purpose of the head-on collision that Satan and Jesus Christ will experience in just a moment. Several parallels would be most important before we look at the test to understand. And that is, in the Word of God, there are a group of people and a person who bear the title Son of God. Jesus bears the title Son of God, and the nation of Israel bore the title Son of God. And I take it a step further. And that is, those of us who know Christ, those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, in whom Christ lived, are known as sons of God, because God is in us, and we've been born again into the family of God, and we've inherited all of the promises of God. The nation of Israel was tested very significantly as they came out of Egypt. In a few minutes, as we look at the testings of Jesus and look at the scriptures that he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, well, we see the very close parallel between the testings and the failings of the nation of Israel and the testings and the success of Jesus Christ. It was a time in which he was there for 40 days and 40 nights. And all of that time, he was being tempted or tested by Satan. That's what Luke tells us in Luke chapter 4, that it was during that entire time, not just in the last couple of days or the final hours of that period of time, was he being tested. And throughout all of that time, he fasted. He ate nothing. So that as he came to the end of that time, he was empty of all of the physical resources. Now you can imagine, we think it's brutal if we don't eat for 8 hours, right? I mean, at the end of 8 hours, it's just the most horrible experience that life could ever bring to us. Well, our Lord went 40 periods of 24 hours without food. And you can imagine, in his humanness, looking at him now not as the Son of God, but looking at him in his humanity as the Son of Man, what he must have felt like. Empty. Tired. And right on the edge of losing his human resources. And that's exactly where Satan wanted him to be. He caught Jesus at a moment of great stress, and then he attacked at a moment of great strength, and he believed that he had him. And may I suggest that oftentimes that's where Satan will attack you and me? At a time of great stress and a point of great strength, and because we are tired, because we're fatigued, and because we don't feel like it, and because we're tired of fighting the battle, even where we're strong, with the onslaughts of Satan, we're weak. That's very important to note before we launch into those testings. Great stress at a point of great strength, and he believed that's where Jesus would be most vulnerable. Well, we come to verses 3 to 10, and that's really the heart of our passage. And there are three tests that Satan gave Jesus. Let me tell you what they are right now, and then we want to wander through them. In verses 3 and 4, he tested Jesus' priorities, his priorities. And then in verses 5 to 7, he tested our Lord's level of presumption, how far he would presume on his Father. And then in verses 8 to 10, he tested his capacity to handle power. Priorities, presumption, and power. And I want you to know tonight that frequently Satan is probing, he's pushing, he's poking, and he's attacking in your life and my life in those same three areas. What are our priorities? Are they more to the physical or more to the spiritual? Would we dare to presume on God and step out by faith, as Satan tested Jesus to do? And how do we handle power? How do we handle power? He's testing Jesus now as the Son of Man, into all of his humanity that you and I can identify with. And he's testing him with what I've called the scheme of sensationalism. Now let me define what I mean by sensationalism, and then we'll open it all up. By definition, I mean this. The mindset that Satan wanted to create in our Lord Jesus Christ so that he would be disobedient to the will of his heavenly Father was this. And that is that immediate success is more desirable than success on God's time and success in God's way. And if that is not a message for the instant society from the Word of God, I'll never find one. It's the mindset that says immediate success is more important than success or fruitfulness or effectiveness or achievement in God's timetable and in God's way. Let's look at that first test that he gave him in verses 3 and 4. The tempter came to Jesus and said to him, now note the little phrase, it's repeated three times at the beginning of each temptation in verse 3, verse 6, and then again in verse 9. If you are the Son of God. Now for those of you that aren't Greek students, let me tell you what that means. It's called a first-class condition. Those of you that are, note it down, and your study of Greek is incredibly important. to understand what our text is saying as translated into English. It's the condition of assumed reality. Satan is not questioning whether he's the Son of God or not. Satan is not saying, "Jesus, I don't know whether you are or not. Prove it to me." What Satan is saying is, "Jesus, I assume that you are the Son of God. Prove it." It's a first-class condition. It's a taunt. It's a mocking of the things that Satan knows to be true in order to allow Jesus to think differently than his Father and then to act differently than his Father would will. And it was all designed for Jesus to demonstrate his power now as dictated by Satan rather than later as designed by his heavenly Father and for you and me as outlined by our Lord in the Word of God. If you are the Son of God. Now, Jesus was in the Judean wilderness, and the next little phrase, "command these stones to become bread," makes lots of sense if you've ever been there. The Judean wilderness looks like it's just fresh from a rock storm. I mean, there are rocks everywhere. And if Jesus had turned the rocks into bread, it would have been the biggest bread sale in all of humanity. I mean, it would have been incredible, the bread that would have been there, if Jesus had just spoken to the rock and said, "Be bread." Now, we need to know that Jesus, in himself, had the power to do that. And we know that's true because later on he's going to turn some little loaves and some little fishes into banquets, right? I mean, it wasn't that he couldn't do it. He'll turn some water into wine. Jesus had the power to do it. The question is, was it the will of his Father to do it? And if it was, Jesus would have, right? But look at how Jesus responds in verse 4. "It is written." It is written. And I want you to note very, very carefully tonight that it was on three testings that Jesus responded three times with the Word of God. When Satan came, he wielded the sword of the Spirit, and he did it with tremendous skill. Great lesson for you and me to learn. If the Word of God was powerful enough to ward off the attack of Satan for the Son of Man, our Lord Jesus Christ, it'll be just as powerful for you and me. It really will be. But we've got to know it. We've got to know where it is. And we've got to be willing to use it. And so it was that he went back to the only Bible he knew, the Old Testament. And he said, "It's written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And Jesus drove Satan all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy. He drove him all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. He drove him back to the experience that the Jews had had when they came out of Egypt. And it, in a very real sense, failed the test. And had been disciplined by God wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And are now perched on the east side of the Jordan, ready to go in to the promised land. Why don't you turn back there with me? We're going to turn back three times to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 8, for just a moment. The message of Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 to 20, is very, very simple. And it's this: unless you've proven, and that's what God said to the Jews, that you can obey me in humble circumstances, then I will not bless you with abundant circumstances. That's the message of that entire passage. The verse which Jesus is quoting is verse 3 in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And Moses says, "He humbled you and let you be hungry, and then fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." Now you remember the Jews had come out of Egypt. God had promised, "I will deliver you." And they had not been out more than days, and what were the Jews saying? I mean, they were wringing their hands, and, "Lord, why did you do this to us? Why are we out here? We'll die. Let us go back to Egypt." And God had just delivered them from Egypt, and he made an incredible promise, and that is, "I will care for all of your needs." And instead of God testing them, they were testing God. That's what it says in Psalm 78, 18. And so it is that God disciplined them. Let your eyes go down to verse 16. Moses went on to say, in the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. And otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made this wealth. And God knew that they needed to know and then act upon the truth if they were ever to take the promised land, that it was by the hand of God they were delivered, and it was by the hand of God they would be sustained if they would obey the word of God. And it's not without parallel that Jesus goes to Deuteronomy chapter 8. It's not without parallel that Jesus chose that particular passage that related to his own temptation. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 4 and see if we can draw that first temptation to a close. See if we can point to you what it is that Jesus would teach us tonight. It was commonly taught in the Word of God, and Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 34, it is my meat, it is my food, to do the will of the Father and the work that he sent me to do. And that was the priority that Satan was testing. If you're the Son of God, then turn these rocks into bread. Prove it. And Satan didn't need to have it proven to himself. I rather think he was trying to play a mind game with Jesus and say, Jesus, let me put some doubts in your mind. And then have you do this to prove to yourself that in fact you are the Son of God. But Jesus lived by priorities. Jesus lived by priorities. The priorities that were set down for him by his heavenly Father. And Jesus, in effect, by quoting the Word of God, using that as his sword to ward off the attack of Satan, is saying to Satan, Satan, I have a higher priority than the physical. And you can't tempt me at my point of need at the moment, having fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, by telling me to speak to these rocks and to turn them into bread to satisfy my physical needs. But Jesus had a higher need. And it was not to commune with nature, but it was to commune with his heavenly Father. And that's where his focus was. His focus, by a matter of his own priorities, were on the things of heaven and not on the things of earth. And may I suggest that Satan has, is, and will attack us in materialistic America. Those of us that are rich beyond imagination. At that point of priorities. Now, you've got to answer the question yourself. But the question is this. When do I have enough? When do I stop asking God, or telling God, as the case may be, depending on your theology, that I need more, and I need bigger, and I need better? When is it that my focus needs to be primarily spiritual and not physical and earthly? But it's a tough battle. 2 weeks ago, I was in Indiana and staying in a home of a dear friend and was really pumped up to preach a message at a Bible conference and was up at 6 in the morning and he was there and I got up and I was full of my message and I just kind of preached it to him over a cup of coffee in the kitchen. And he came under conviction and we were talking about money and how Christians deal with money. And he said, now, Dick, don't lay it on me. He says, I'm giving more than I can afford already. And I said, Rusty, I'm not talking to you. I'm just telling you what I'm going to preach when I get to the Bible conference. So if I sound a little intense tonight, it's not to tell you what to do with what you've got. It's merely to say that Satan will attack you at that point, and you need to ask, what are my priorities as outlined by God? So that when that time comes, I can have what I have with a freedom of heart and mind and know what is enough for me in my life circumstance, and know that I can use the rest for the glory of God. And never have Satan whisper into your ear, dear friend, if you're a son of God, if you're a daughter of God, he'll give you a bigger house, a better car, more money, an increasing financial position in the economy of America. And I want to say tonight that the theology of health and wealth is a theology that was born in the mind of Satan. And it is demonstrated in its most diabolical sense as it's foisted upon Jesus. If you are the Son of God, then command these stones and they will become bread and they will meet your physical needs. And Jesus said, I have a higher will. It's the will of my Father. Well, at that point, if that had been me and I had been Satan, I'd have quit. I mean, I'm stopped dead in my tracks, right? I've been stymied by Satan. But I want you to note as we move on that Satan doesn't quit easy. He's a persistent rascal. I suggested the last time we were together that he's meaner than the junkyard dog, and he doesn't give up. And he didn't give up with Jesus. And if he didn't give up with Jesus, what conclusion would you draw about him with you? He won't give up with you or me. And so he moves on. He moves from priorities. Jesus has demonstrated that his are right. And in verses 5, 6, and 7, he's testing him at his level of presumption. And so it is that the devil took him into the holy city, took him into Jerusalem, up over the mountains and into Jerusalem, and he stood him on the pinnacle of the temple. And historians tell us that was the southwest corner. And if you've ever been there and know the lay of the land, you know that it slopes from the northwest to the southeast, that the temple area is built on that slope. And so the highest corner is the southeast corner. And it was estimated by Josephus, the early Jewish historian, that that pinnacle would have been about 200 feet high. And if I remember correctly, Gil, every 10 feet's a story. Is that right? And building somewhere in that. It would have been about as high as a 20-story building, if you can imagine that. Put him up on there and watch what happens. And said to him, second time, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Now, Satan is also rather smart, and he's good in debate. And he came to the conclusion very quickly that if Jesus could use the Word of God to substantiate what he was going to do, it probably was good for Satan to use it too. And so he did, and he turned to the Psalms. Verse 6, for it's written, he will give you his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And in Satan's heart, I'm sure he's saying, aha, I gotcha. What do you say to that, Jesus? How do you deny the Word of God? That's a pretty good question. I'm sure Jesus would answer that a lot more quickly than I would. Can God do anything? There's a guy that's brave. Thanks, Steve. Now let me ask you a second question. And we as a class will evaluate Steve's answer. Can God lie? Huh. So he can't do everything. Interesting. Can God flood the world again and destroy it as he did in the days of Noah? Interesting. Now, God could do it, but God won't do it because to lie would be contrary to his character, and to flood the world again as he did in the days of Noah would be to be contrary to his word, right? And the issue is not what God can do, but what God will do or what God would do that's consistent with his word. Let's turn back to Psalm 91 for just a minute. I just want to show you one thing. A lot of people wonder why I'm so particular and careful about the Word of God. Maybe dive a little deeper in the Word of God at times and people are interested in diving and why we try to cut it straight at Grace Brethren Church. Well, it is because there are people, there are cults, there are false religions, there are the words of Satan who will attempt to mislead you and me, not by some strange doctrine that's in their book, but by perverting the Word of God. And I want to show you the mistake that Satan made, and I think on purpose, incredibly devious. And it wasn't so much that he left out a part of the text. Many people say, well, the error that he made was he only half quoted the verse. The truth of the matter is he three quarters quoted it. There are four lines in the text in the psalm, and he quoted three of those four lines. The mistake that Satan made, that he was using to trip up our Lord Jesus, was that he misapplied this text to the circumstance of Jesus. Look at what it says. It said, for he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone. It's a general promise made to believers more in a spiritual sense, in our spiritual battle, than it is in a physical sense. It's not a text that would tell you and me, as it would seemingly be that Satan was telling Jesus, that he could defy the law of gravity, that he could defy the law of falling from a height of 200 feet. As a matter of fact, if I understand our text in the context in which it's written, particularly in verse 12, they'll bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against the stone. He's saying, as you walk by your way, he will protect you, not as you fly through the air off the pinnacle of the temple. And what Satan was attempting to put into the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ was that anything that's written in the Word of God is valid at any time for anybody. And so Jesus, God said it, now presume on him to do it. Presume on him to do it. And I want to tell you that spirit is permeating the Christian community in the day in which we live. And I could tune you into dozens of radio shows and more TV shows than I'd like to think that will teach you that kind of a theology. That because God is God, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, whatever your need is, as a kid of the kingdom, all you have to do is say, God, you promised, and if you're real, do it. And if you don't believe me, well, please believe me. I don't want to tell you where you can find out that it's true. You don't need to be infiltrated by that kind of stuff. But that's the way the thinking goes. God is God. He can do anything. And I'm his child, and therefore he ought to do it for me. Do you know what we call our children when they do that to us as parents? Spoiled brats. Really. It's like thinking we can bend God's arm behind him, and when it hurts enough, God will say, Uncle, okay, I'll do it. Really, think about it. And that's exactly what Satan is trying to put in the mind of the Son of God. Prove it. Prove it. But look at what Jesus says in verse 7. Jesus understood both the spirit and the letter of Psalm 91. Satan spoke in its letter. Jesus responds in its spirit. And Jesus said, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And he quotes again from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6 and verse 16. And he takes him all the way back to the days of the Jews again, as they had wandered in the wilderness and were now ready to go into the promised land. And there Moses reminded them that only days out of Egypt, at a place that was named Massah, which means testing in Hebrew, that the Jews tested God. And they said, God, if you're real, if you're in this thing, you must do this. And the thing that they told God they must do was to give them water. And God said, that's wrong. God said, that's not a walk by faith. That's a walk by sight. That's not believing in me. That's presuming on me. Let's go back for just a minute and look at the Deuteronomy 6 passage that our Lord quoted. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now let's read it all the way over to verse 19. Moses said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimony and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what's right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give your fathers by driving out all your enemies from before them, as the Lord has spoken. Now catch this very, very carefully, and it's most important. If you want God's blessing, and if you want to know the power of God in your life, and if you want that deep-seated assurance that God is yours and you are his, It will not be done by saying, God, if you're real, if you're powerful, you'll do this, or you'll give me that, or Lord, I'm just going to do something different and throw myself on you, and because I'm in the covenant, you're bound to care for me. My guess is if you parachute 100 times out of 100 times without a parachute, the law of gravity will prevail in your life, not the law of God's blessing. And it doesn't mean that God is not real. It doesn't mean that God is not powerful. And it doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. But it does mean that you haven't listened carefully to the laws of God, both as expounded in His Word and in nature, and you've really done something dumb if you parachute without a parachute. That's what he was telling the Jews. And I want you to note very, very carefully that other than the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, miracles had never been as abundant and as spectacular as they were in the days of those Jews. Now, what did it cause them to become like? And I'll tell you, greedy and presumptuous. God did one miracle, and they said, Lord, we want another miracle. God did a great miracle, and they said, Lord, give us a greater miracle. And I want us to know tonight that in the period of the miracles in the Word of God, in the days of Moses, in the days of Elijah and Elisha, in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in the days of the apostles, it hardened the hearts and drove to an unprecedented level of unspirituality those who sought it. The Jews wandered in the wilderness. The nation of Israel worshipped idols. The Jews of Jesus' day crucified him, and Simon Magus would personify the heart of those who saw the miracles of the apostles and said, I'll pay you money so I can do that too. Satan drove them all to presume on the goodness and the greatness of God, and to think sensationally, and to want immediate success right now for my glory, rather than to live out life in God's time and in God's way. We're very vulnerable, dear friends, very vulnerable in the day in which we live to the testing of presumption. And I might add just one other thought, and we're going to zoom on. If you are not secure in your faith that Christ actually died for your sins and rose from the grave to demonstrate his power over death, if you're not convinced that Jesus is in you and that God is sovereign and that God will work in and through you, then you are very vulnerable, particularly in moments of doubt and fatigue, to buying in to the theology of materialism that our country has been bombarded with. And I want to tell you how false that theology is. I'll say one more thing and then I'll zoom on. I do monitor Christian radio and TV very carefully because I want to know what you've been listening to. And I want to know the errors I've got to address from this pulpit with the Word of God. So there's no doubt in your mind. But I want to tell you that some of the chief adherents and proponents of the theology of health and wealth are backing away from it today. And they're not backing away from it because the Word of God teaches that it's not true. They're backing away from it because of Jim and Tammy Baker. And it bought them a pile of problems. And if my theology is no stronger and no more sure than life experiences that don't work tell me to back away from it, then, dear friends, that's a false theology. It really is. I'm going to preach Christ crucified and resurrected even if they kill me for it. And I'm never going to back away from it because it's true and it really works. And I lovingly warn us tonight, don't make yourself vulnerable to the kind of shallow Christianity that says the only way I can have confidence in God is to presume upon God to do things that never were His will to do, even though He might have done them in time, and even though He could do them tonight, if it were His will. Well, Jesus had right priorities. They were more on the spiritual than they were on the physical, and He withstood the test. And He didn't presume on His Father, but rather He said, Lord, not my will be done, but what? But Thine. And at that point, if I were Satan, boy, I'd have really thought two or three times before I came back for a third round with our Lord Jesus Christ. But He did, and we read about it in verses 8 to 10. And it tells us there that again, the devil took Him to a very high mountain. A tradition has it that they are the mountains to the west of Jericho, and they are the highest mountains in the land. Whether it was those mountains or not, we don't know for sure. Whether it was actually, physically, or whether it was in spirit, we don't know that for sure either. But whatever it was, it says that Satan showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now, Luke adds a little phrase there, and it's most important we understand that. And it tells us that Satan, at this moment, had control over the domain of this world. That's why he's called the ruler of this earth. That's why he's called the God of this age by Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And in some real sense, Satan was attempting to give away that for a period of time, temporarily, was his to give away. And he said, Jesus, all of these are yours. Will I give to you, verse 9, if. And what a price. If you will fall down and worship me. What an offer. Jesus, you can have the cross, or the crown rather, right now. And you can do it without the cross. But what an offer. It's painless. It's instant. It's now. It's full. You won't have to wait. You won't have to pay a price. You won't have to die. That's a pretty good offer. It's a pretty good offer. It's a scheme of sensationalism. Instant success. Thinking how I can be and have right now. On somebody's terms other than God's. Remind us again that Jesus is operating in the framework of the Son of Man, in which He was as vulnerable to the testings as you and I are. And how attractive that must have seemed. But look at Jesus' answer in verse 10. Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him and Him alone." Quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13. The Jews were tested three times. One with regard to priorities, and they blew it. Once with regard to presumption, and they blew it. And once in Exodus chapter 32 with regard to worship. Remember the golden calf? And they worshiped the golden calf, and God was mad, and Moses was mad, and the whole thing almost came to an end. And so it is that Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, was reminding the Jews, when you go into the land, you'll worship the Lord your God and Him alone. And Jesus said, that's my commitment. My commitment to power is to kingdom power, to God's power, and to no one else's. And to Him I owe my highest and my only allegiance, to the Lord my God. But it's a good lesson to learn. And may I suggest that if that's not our commitment tonight, you're vulnerable to Satan. You're vulnerable to Satan. And in a moment of stress, he'll attack at what you might call a point of strength, and I would rather guess most of us tonight have come because we really have good priorities. And because we really don't want to presume on God, we don't want to be a childish brat in the family of God, but want to say as Jesus did, your will, not mine. And I would rather guess most, if not all of us tonight, have come because we love the Lord Jesus Christ and want to focus on Him and Him alone and worship Him. And I think Satan knew that about Jesus. But at the end of 40 days, Satan says there's great stress, and therefore I'll make a great attack. And the only way that Jesus survived was by wielding the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. He was able to think the thoughts of God, and he was able to respond in the will of God. And thus it says in verse 11, great statement of triumph. The time of testing had come and gone, and triumph was its result, and the devil left him. And behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Let's think for just a moment as we close, one more time, about priorities, about presumption, and about power, and how it relates to you and me. Don't be surprised if Satan doesn't whisper in your ear someday, if you were the child of God, prove it, just like he did to Jesus. And maybe he'll test your priorities in the whole area that we're bombarded materially. Maybe it's with the kinds of vacations we take. Maybe it's the kind of house we live in, or the kind or numbers of cars that we drive, the amount or frequency with which we eat, and on it goes. And you're faced with a situation. Do I do something significant for God, or do I do something significant for me? That'll be the test. That'll be the test. And that'll tell us whether our priorities tell me, whether my priorities tell you, whether your priorities are right. And just remember who it is that's whispering in your ear. It's not God. It's Satan. And then the areas of presumption could be in the area of your health. I visited just a dear, dear lady the other day, and her mind is not right, and I understand that. But I walked into her room, and she just burst into tears. And she said, "Dick, why has God done this to me?" So I hugged her, and I kissed her, and sat down, and held her hand. And I wanted her to know just one thing, and that was that God wasn't punishing her. God did love her. But she was merely walking on a path that we all walk on. God's demonstration of love comes not so much now as it did before when he sent Jesus to the cross. That's where God's love was manifested. And God was not punishing her, although her health was waning. Her mind did not work right. She wasn't able to live as she lived before. It might come in the area of health. It might come in the area of dollars. It might come in the area of your personal life growing like you want it to grow, or your business growing. I will never forget meeting a gentleman in Seattle, dear Christian man, kind of new in the faith, and he just wanted everything to be right and to be blessed of God. And I can remember him telling me he picked some Christian business partners, and they prayed before they went into this business venture, and they were men of integrity, and they did everything right, and all of a sudden the bottom fell out of the economy, and they were on the doorstep of bankruptcy. And he just was on the verge of demanding that God bail him out. And we corresponded some and counseled on the telephone, and I just saw him when I was again in Seattle, and he's no longer in the condo business. He did avoid bankruptcy, but he didn't make any money in the deal that he was in. And he was in a brand new business, and he just wanted me to know that he had a brand new appreciation for who God was and how he realized that he'd been presuming on God and saying, "Lord, because I'm a Christian, because I had Christian partners, because I was doing something that I wanted to glorify you with, you were obligated to make it a success." He said, "I learned that's not necessarily true, that God sometimes can teach me more in failure and in my weaknesses than he can in my strength and in my successes." Interesting lesson. And then in the area of power, we're all power hungry, right? Power is apparent. Every parent wants to have power over their children, whether they know it or not or admit it or not. There are people that want to have power at church, people who want to have power in the work world, people who want to have power as a person. You ever meet one of those? They walk into a room and they've got to dominate everything. They've got to always win. They've always got to monopolize the conversation. They've always got to be number one. You ever met people like that in various? That's not somebody that's walking in the Spirit of God. It's someone who's being tempted by the things of Satan. And who doesn't realize that Paul said it's in our weakness that we're made strong, right? It's not in our strength that God makes us stronger. It's in our weakness that God makes us strong. Priorities, presumption, and power. If Satan did it to Jesus, he'll do it to you and me. But because Jesus is in us, and because the Word of God is abundantly available, we have all of the resources that Jesus had, not only to withstand the test, but also to triumph as did the Lord Jesus Christ, and to say, Satan, success. And I don't really like the word success, but it's a good word. It means fruitfulness. It means achievement, as long as we understand it within the framework of the will of God for our life. Satan's lie is that immediate success is more important than success in God's time and in God's way. That's the lie. The truth of the matter is that God's will be done and not mine. Whether it happens today or whether it happens in the next century. Let's pray. Father, we would be naive to think that we met tonight and have looked at such an important part of Scripture and not to think that Satan would attack. And so, Lord, we acknowledge that in our humanness and our weaknesses, we are vulnerable. Lord, we would acknowledge tonight, all of us, that at points in time, we are candidates to be bullseyes for the fiery darts of Satan. And I would pray, Lord, for all of us tonight, everyone in the auditorium, for our flock that's not here, that as Satan would test our priorities, as Satan would cause us to presume, and as he would test us in the area of power, that we might know your word, that we might know your will, that, Lord, we might be so confident, so sure, things of your word, that we would never fall prey to those deceiving tricks that Satan brings upon us. Lord, make that our expectation, make that our experience. And may we live this week for you, for your honor, for your glory, for your kingdom, and for the building of your church, just as you said you would. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.